Wrestling with the Teachings of Jesus. Oh, and let me just remind you guys, there is sign-ups for the men's breakfast, by the way, outside that annual monthly Saturday gathering. I would like, if you brought your Bibles with you this morning, I'd love you to bring your Bibles with you. I'd love you to work them on Sunday, besides having it on the screen and in your notes. I want us to go to a very famous piece of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to take note here of the very first chapter here in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew was one of Jesus' apostles. He was himself, in fact, a tax collector that came over. And he records in the fifth chapter, early in Jesus' public ministry, when Jesus had gone public, shortly after his baptism, he said the crowds were gathering. And Jesus went up on the mountainside, hillside as it were, with his disciples and sat down to teach them. And I don't know if you catch it, but he says he sat down. Now, you'd think he's just sitting down to talk to his disciples in the context there, but he's not. He's literally talking to the crowds, and he's sitting down. He wasn't even standing, broadcasting over probably a plane. No notes, no sound system, no PowerPoint on the screen behind him. He was pretty short in duration. You can read the famous sermon, most famous sermon in history, the Sermon on the Mount, in about 20 minutes. It's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. In this sermon, I mean, you want to talk about hard to follow, wrestling with the teachings of Jesus, you're getting it here. He teaches about salt and light, the law, anger, adultery, divorce, vows, revenge, love for enemies, giving to the needy, prayer, fasting, money, possessions, not to condemn others, the golden rule, building your life on a solid foundation. He just boom, 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 one after another. But it was a pretty quick and simple message. But here's what's interesting about the Sermon on the Mount. Do not confuse simplicity with acceptability. It is one of the more difficult passages of text in the Scripture that you will encounter, particularly of Jesus' teaching. A group of Texas A&M students had to write a short essay in their religious composition class about the Sermon on the Mount. Virginia Stem Owens, a professor of the class, recorded this. She goes, "Here I have lived in the Bible Belt my whole life. I am in right smack dab in the middle of it in Texas, and I was amazed at my students' response to the Sermon on the Mount. One of them said, there's an old saying that you shouldn't believe everything you read, and it applies in this case. Another student said, I can't believe how stupid and idiotic some of these teachings are. And you can almost, when you get into the Sermon on the Mount, you look at it, you can kind of sympathize with these students, because any overview of the Sermon on the Mount will leave you wondering whether Jesus is prescribing self-mutilation or giving away everything you own. Now, Leo Tolstoy, for those of you who read, he's a famous, brilliant Russian novelist, lived till he was 82 years old, died in 1910, so he was an 18th century guy. He wrote War and Peace and many other things. What you may not know about him is that he was an ascetic. In other words, he strived to literally deny himself in life, and as a result of trying to find a higher calling of truth. And he stumbled into Christianity. He also stumbled into Hinduism and Buddhism. He loved asceticism. But when he saw the Sermon on the Mount, he made it his vow to follow the Sermon on the Mount literally. He gave away all his serf labor. He gave away his copyrights to his anything he had written. He wore peasant clothes. He made his own shoes. He began working in the fields alongside the workers. And in an attempt to reach this level of perfection he was searching for, he kept devising new lists of rules. He gave up hunting, smoking, drinking, and meat. Yet he admitted that he never achieved the self-discipline necessary to keep all the rules. In fact, more than once, Tolstoy took a public vow of chastity, and he asked for separate bedrooms from his wife, Sonia. He could never keep the vow for long. And much to his shame, Sonia's 16 pregnancies broadcast to the world his inability to remain chaste. But 16. Tolstoy failed to practice what he preached. His wife put it well about his life. She goes, there was so little genuine warmth about him. His kindness does not come from his heart, but merely from his principles. His biographies will tell you how he helped his laborers by carrying buckets of water, but no one will ever know that he never gave his wife a rest from her labors, and in all these 32 years, never once gave one of his own children a drink of water or spent 5 minutes by their bedside. So his pursuit of this perfection that he was following in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount never resulted in any semblance of peace. Leo Tolstoy was a deeply unhappy man. Now, the day when Jesus sat on that hillside, that crowd, I believe, was filled with folks like Tolstoy who had tried and probably had quit on religion in the religious rat race of their first century Israel. Yet, when you observe this crowd listening to Jesus and their response at the very end there, it says, after Jesus finished speaking the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he taught as one who had real authority, quite unlike the teachers of the religious law. Now, that's an interesting line, because you've got to realize that in this first century, the listeners here, you have to appreciate what these Texas A&M students and Tolstoy missed about Jesus' message. And I want to set the stage here for you a little bit. In first century Israel, there were two groups of leaders who were the religious leaders of the people, teachers of the law. They were known as Pharisees. You've heard that before. Everybody say Pharisees. Okay, so you hear that name a lot, Pharisees, which were also known as scribes. Pharisees and scribes, one and the same, okay? The other group is called Sadducees. Can you say Sadducees? So you have these two ruling groups in Israel, religious ruling groups. Now, there was a ruling council of 70 called the Sanhedrin. It was comprised of both Sadducees and Pharisees. I don't know what the numerical breakdown on that. Bob, do you happen to know by any chance on what that is? Bob's a Messianic Jew, means he believes in Christ, but he knows all this stuff I'm teaching you today. They had 70 rulers, and they were both Pharisees and Sadducees, but these guys were different, okay? As different as Democrats and Republicans are in our political structure. Pharisees were known as the separated ones, because they would have nothing to do with anyone who didn't practice a Jewish religion as they did. Whether they were Jewish or not, they would have nothing to do if you didn't believe the way they believed. And that's, they were a proponent not only of the written law of Moses, but also the oral law. And the oral law was the interpretations of the written law. And so that's where you got rabbis that were Pharisees that were always kind of reinventing and rethinking and reinterpreting what was there, you know, literally waiting upon God to kind of speak through their mind and heart. So as a result of their interpretations, the Pharisees, had expanded God's Ten Commandments up to 613 commands. Now, 248 of those commands, 248 of them were commands to do something. 365 of them were prohibitions of what not to do. And if that weren't enough, they augmented these 613 commands and prohibitions with 1,521 amendments. You talk about complicating life. Now, the Sadducees were called the righteous ones. They only listened to the written law of Moses, the first five books of our Bible. We talked about this last week in a walk through the Bible. Remember, the first five books are called the Pentateuch, or the Pentateuch, actually, or the Torah, or the law. So the first five books of the Bible is the Torah, or the law, or the Pentateuch that Moses wrote. The Sadducees says, we're just going with what's in there. They controlled the temple. They were the priests in Jesus' day. They were a part of the wealthy aristocracy of Israel, while the Pharisees were of the common people. So you understand, you have these two different mindsets and two different ruling groups that had to come together, and they both were oppressive. Sadducees were the politically tied-in group. They were deeply connected to the Roman rule. This makes a lot of sense when you start looking at Jesus' arrest and what was going on there at that time with both Herod and Pilate. The Sadducees were big involved in that. They were at the temple. The Pharisees, they avoided politics. They avoided the Romans. They refrained with contact with Gentiles. This is where the Zealots came from, was the Pharisaical crowd. Pharisees would both go to the temple and their own synagogues. Sadducees controlled the temple, never went to synagogue. Pharisees were waiting for a Messiah. Sadducees could have cared less if there was a Messiah. Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. So the bottom line is these two groups, these ruling power brokers, were complicators. They were strongholds of the controlling interest in the societal fabric of Israel. Are you with me on that context? It's real important that you understand that to really grasp what happens here when Jesus sits down and starts to talk to these people. And so these guys, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they had raised the spiritual bar so high that the average Joe would say, it's out of my league. In fact, these religious elitists took great delight in this whole situation. You will see over and over in the Gospels how Jesus mocks their parading around sanctimoniously and how they seize every opportunity to position themselves publicly with the people. And, you know, that they pray in places where they can be seen. They make a big to-do when they do their offering. You know, they dress a certain way, and they live outwardly, Jesus said. Remember what he called them? Whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look good. On the inside, you're full of dead and decaying things, is what he said to these two groups of people. And so the rank-and-file people of their day knew that they would never attain. This was the real insidiousness of these two groups. They positioned themselves publicly in a way that said to the rank and file, to the common people of their day, you will never measure up. We are the elite. I was trying to figure out in what ways we might attempt to position ourselves here at Sierra, and the closest thing I could come to was the donut and coffee table. But, if you don't have the right spots there, that's about as good as it gets at Sierra. Because here's the problem with the Sermon on the Mount for you and I today. Contextually, we don't identify. This paradigm is completely different from our paradigm. These people were the outcasts who didn't have a shot at the elite spirituality of the day. They were hanging on for a few crumbs from the local synagogue. We, on the other hand, live in a culture, in a society, in a context where you are invited in. And most don't want to come. It's a 180. Jesus has got hungry people sitting in the plane. We got people going, oh, this is great you guys got that going on over there on Sunday. Totally different thing. We're the fat cats, Bible in every drawer at our hotels, so to speak. We could care less about the invite to the kingdom. These people just were on the outside of their societal break. So it would really be the best way I could describe it for you if you were to be like these people listening to Jesus' sermon that day. It would be like you come here every Sunday and you drop off your money to John and I and we kind of say thanks. Actually, we wouldn't say thanks. We'd say, is that all? And then we wouldn't let you inside. I kind of like that, actually. You know how you guys like to get beat up. You know, yeah, we're not worthy. You know. So, now against this cultural backdrop, in the first century, enter Jesus, the mystery man. He's in his early 30s. I was thinking about this last night. Remember when 30 used to seem old? So, and you got to remember, Jesus, you know, remember some of the things they said about Jesus? I remember when he was starting up. You know, he's coming out and they're getting to know him. Nathanael, when he meets him, says, can anything good come from Nazareth? That's the first thing he says to the creator of the universe. You're from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? You know. When they talked, when Jesus was you know, moving miraculously and preaching boldly, the question arises, isn't this Joseph, the carpenter's son? You know, what's going on? Isn't this Dan, the guy that delivered pizzas for 10 years in Tahoe preaching? Okay, and yet wherever he goes, strange things start to happen. Now, just a few weeks earlier, he was in this large public gathering where John the Baptist was baptizing and speaking. John sees Jesus, and because God had given John a specific prophetic picture of what the Messiah would be, you know, he says, when you see the one that I lay the Spirit upon, and he did, as a dove rested on John, that's him. And so John bellows out in this powerful prophetic voice, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You can imagine all of John's disciples going, what? You know, this was big. He says, there's the one I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes or his sandals. Here's God, very own flesh, his son. You know, and what else happened? When Jesus was baptized, it says, as he came up out of the water, the Spirit, Holy Spirit rested on him like a dove. And so I'm assuming a dove landed on him, and that was a sign for John. But not only that, a voice from heaven spoke that said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. You know, I always used to look at that situation in that baptism, and I kind of, oh, that's pretty cool, you know. But there was a real context to that. I just found it this week, actually. In Jesus' day, you know, we're talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, what? They written law, oral law. They would interpret the written law, come up with more oral stuff. And they would have their different interpretations of the Torah. And remember I talked a few weeks ago that each rabbi had his own yoke. And you would wear the yoke, as it were, you know, not literally, figuratively, of that rabbi. I follow this rabbi and I wear the yoke of his interpretations. I follow him. Well, what they would do when a rabbi started moving and started coming up with some new way of thinking, in order to validate this claim that this rabbi had, he would get two other rabbis to publicly lay hands on him and say, this guy is doing a new thing, and we're validating it as other rabbis that his yoke is okay. Now, it's interesting, when Jesus came and he was validated, I mean, he was always being questioned about where his authority came from as he went on. But right here at the beginning, what did God do? He gets John the Baptist, the most powerful prophet probably of all time, to stand up and say, behold, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he has God's voice speak from heaven. So he gets the two voices as well, just like the rabbis of their day were getting two voices when they were going out. So the people of the day clearly understood he's got the two witnesses behind him. So it's a pretty cool little thing. You know, God was working right within the context of that day. So what happens? Jesus, after he goes public in his baptism, he goes out and he wanders in the wilderness for 40 days and goes through his temptation, and then he immediately begins to go and preach the good news and starts to perform miracles. Healings, verifiable healings, not just relieving toothaches and stomach aches. Okay, he's doing verifiable miracles. And if you go in Matthew chapter 4 with me, just spin over there real quick, one chapter back, chapter 4, it says, 24, news about him spread far beyond the borders of Galilee. The Galilee was up there in the north. We won't go there again. Okay, the Decapolis around Galilee. Okay, where's Mount Sinai? Okay, and so that the sick were soon coming to be healed from as far away as Syria. They were really coming down from the north. And whatever their illnesses and pain, it said, whether they were possessed by demons, whether they were epileptics, or they were paralyzed, he healed them all. Large crowds followed him wherever he went. I mean, thousands, folks. Why? Because of his healings. Those were what was substantiating his claim. And so the multitudes, by the way, I'm not going to go into this today. I just want to tell you something else. Jesus did four miracles in his ministry that only the Messiah could do. I don't know if you know what they are. He hadn't done them yet here. But there's only four miracles that true people that were looking for the Messiah were looking for these four miracles to be done. And Jesus did them. You don't hear about that talk very often. I'll cover that in another message sometime. But just for the sake of giving you something to scribble on your notes, and you can check this on your own. He healed lepers. No one had ever been able to cleanse a leper. He was able to cast a demon out of a blind and dumb man, a man who couldn't speak. The significance of that was, you got to remember, the Jewish leaders in those days, the religious leaders, they could cast out demons too, but they had to speak to the demon in order to do it. If it was a dumb person who couldn't speak, they could not get the demon out. So Jesus did that. They knew that would be one of the signs of the Messiah. The other one was the man born blind. That's a longer story, why a man born blind could only be healed by the Messiah. I'll get cover that some other time. And then, of course, raising someone from the dead. These were the signs of the Messiah. You had to do all, you know, four of them. Now, we know we have the Old Testament where Elijah raised the widow's son back to life, but no one who'd done all four of these. Okay, so the crowds are looking at Jesus. I know you're thinking, are we going to get to the sermon or what? The crowds are saying, who is this guy? And so the multitudes sit down now as Jesus is on this hillside. The miracle worker readies himself to speak to them. You know, this is the first time. They know he's done all these miracles. Now they get to listen to him. And you can only imagine what some of them are thinking. If these other religious guys are so strict, what are the miracle workers' requirements for us? Right? I mean, that is a fair thought. His bar has to be higher. You know, you almost expect Jesus, they would expect Jesus to open his mouth and say, listen, folks, you have got to get your acts together. But instead, he starts his sermon with these words, blessed, 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 blessed. Now, don't lose what's happening here in religious rhetoric. Blessed is a religious rhetoric word today. It's a Christianese word, oh, blessed. It wasn't when Jesus was using it. It comes from the Greek word makarios, which means the highest level of happiness a person can enjoy. So let me put this in how Jesus would say it if he was speaking to us here today in our context, in our world. He says, do you want to experience contentment and joy and happiness at a level that you never have before? You can, as being poor in spirit. Do you want to experience happiness and joy and contentment and love in your hand? You can if you are mourning. That's what he's saying here. You can if you're meek. You can if you're merciful and you're pure in heart. You can if you're a peacemaker. You can if you're persecuted because of righteousness. You can when you're being insulted and persecuted. That's what he's saying here to these people. I mean, they're just like, going, whoa. You know, I experienced makarios when I fell in love with Taz. And last night, looking into her eyes, I still experience it. Man, do I know how to work a crowd, huh? We've had those experiences, right? Nine times, Jesus tells us what will make us truly happy. That's what he's really saying here. He's telling these people who are coming out of this cultural context, hey, I am not kidding you, folks. You are closer to great happiness than you could ever imagine. It is a mind-blowing introduction for these people. And I want you to catch where it's at in the Sermon on the Mount. It's right up front. It's called the Beatitudes. He's setting the stage for all the behavioral stuff he's going to talk about. But he first tells them about what's in God's heart. And I want you to look at the first one there. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what he's saying to these guys? They're getting it, trust me. Blessed are the spiritual zeros. God gives lasting happiness to spiritual zeros. Yours is the kingdom of heaven, he says. Now, the religious scribes and Pharisees would have thought themselves to be rich in spirit, rich in piety, rich in spirituality. Those who could raise the bar and Fosbury flop over it. They said, we don't need what he's talking about. We're rich already. That's how they felt. But what does poor in spirit mean? Well, standing around Jesus that day were people with no spiritual qualities or abilities, no financial wherewithal. These were the poor of Jesus' day. There was nothing about them that suggested the breath of God might move in their lives. There was no charisma. There was no religious glitter. There was no clout. They didn't know the Torah. They didn't have it memorized. No one would call on them to lead a prayer or a service. They might faint if someone had. They were the first ones to tell you that they couldn't make heads nor tails of the religious system. They just kind of moved along with it. They would be the last people to say they had a claim whatsoever upon God. That's how strong the ruling perception of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was. They kind of just were pulled in. Jesus exposes elitist attitude that made the people feel unwelcome. Remember when he told this little tale about a Pharisee praying in the temple? He showed us what it was like in that day. He says, this Pharisee stood over by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not greedy, dishonest, and unfaithful in my marriage like other people. And I'm really glad that I'm not like Corbett. I mean, Jesus was exposing that prevailing attitude of that day. That it was there. And he was announcing to these people today, the doors of my kingdom, get this, are open wide to the likes of you. You are welcomed. All of you who have already decided that you can't measure up, those of you who have given up, even hopeless that you might gain entry into something of God's kingdom, I want to tell you, I have good news for you, Jesus says that day. Come on in. The man who performed miracle after miracle drew them close to him to say, the kingdom of God didn't just visit you today to heal your bodies. The kingdom of God is available to you to heal your souls. And he didn't stop there. He comes and he says right after that, blessed are those who mourn. There are, listen to this, this is so powerful, what I'm going to tell you here. There are so many things that can break a heart in our world, right? So many things that cause sadness in our human hearts. But here, the word mourn is the strongest Greek word possible to convey the idea of lamenting over a wrong you have committed. Personal failure. That's what he's talking about here. He said, blessed are those who mourn. If you are beating yourself up today, if you feel like you've let God down, Jesus is saying to the crowd, blessed, happy are you for that attitude. You are mourning because you see your need of me. So whether it's the world or your own choices, which it normally is, that leads you down a path of despair that leads to mourning and brokenness, Jesus says, it is a good thing you feel that way. Isaiah told us this. He said, God lives in a high and holy place, but also with him who is lowly in spirit and contrite of heart. He goes on later and he says in 66, this is the one I esteem, God is speaking, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. And David himself said, the sacrifice you desire, O God, is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart. It's been there. It was always there in the scripture. And Jesus just announces to them today, you're blessed if you stay with me, you'll be comforted. And then he goes on and he says, the third one, you blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know what meek means? I know, it's got a bad connotation in our world, doesn't it? No guy wants to say, hey, what's one of your best characteristics? Well, I'm meek. meek simply means the opposite of pride. It's a humble, honest humility. Meek people are not weak people. In fact, I write this one down. You know, meek people aren't weak people. They just know the truth about themselves, the way God knows the truth about them. So that's what we talk about here, not trying to be something on the outside that we're not. Embrace our humble status. So Jesus says right to him, poor in spirit, mourning people, meek people, you are welcome. How many of you set righteousness records this past week? Jesus is saying, I have good news for you. You know, I got to tell you, one out of two responses. You either weep in gratitude when you think about God's gift for your life, or you wake up every day as if you just got released from a lifetime prison sentence and you know you are free. That's what kind of news we're talking about here. And I'll be the first to admit to you, I take it for granted. And you know what the scripture says all the time? Don't take it for granted. All, you know, the Hebrews always say, don't neglect so great a salvation. We do. You know what I do? I won't speak for you. I won't project. I'll just be me. You know what I do? I start looking about what's going on in my life. I start looking about all the stuff I'm dealing with. I look at all the conflicts I'm working through, all the crises I got, all the issues that are hitting me, all the financial stuff that's happening. You know? And all of a sudden I forget, you know that God's on your side? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Do you know that you could never be right in God's eyes doing your own thing, but God cared enough for you that he sent his son to die for you? Does that even mean anything for your life, Dan? Today? He says, don't walk around ungrateful. Don't look at life circumstances without the filter of eternal forgiveness, you know, registering in your mind every moment of every day. You are set free by Christ. And that's Jesus just beginning to open these doors to the people. That's what was happening here. Now, I want you to catch this. These next 2 points are going to go quick. Jesus says, next, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Big shift, okay? There's a big shift going on here. This is the part where always we get it out of order, you know? We get the righteousness thing here, and then we get, oh yeah, God likes you, by the way. No, up front, God says, you're welcome. And then over, he says, but you know what? There is also great joy, great happiness for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's not content to leave you in the broken state. He wants, well, you're always going to be broken but until you get to heaven, but he wants to change you. He wants you to be transformed. And I put the word can instead of will, because you know what? It takes your will to be canned. You can be transformed. The word hunger there means literally crave, craving righteousness. Remember, there was two sets of people in the audience that day. These religious leaders did not crave righteousness. They thought they were already filled. They weren't hungry. They were very self-satisfied. Jesus says, I have a feast for you. No thanks, just ate. And there are other people who are starving at the opportunity to get right with God. I don't know if you've been there before, longing to be free of some grip. You know, the longer I make this journey, the more painful it is to see the grip. Is that your experience? When I was younger, prideful, arrogant. Yeah, I got Jesus. What do you mean anger? What do you mean frustration? What do you mean impatience? I'm not that way. What do you mean lust? Well, you know, you travel a few years with Jesus, and if you make the honest journey, you know what? Oh, boy, where is this stuff coming from? It's just in us, isn't it? It's called the flesh. And I love this. We can be transformed. And I just want to give you this little quickie. Paul tells us, you know, you want to change that pattern, he says. It's right here. The power to change is in your mind. God will talk to you, and you can talk to God. And when you come, poor of spirit, mourning, meek before God, be humble before God, and he will exalt you, the scripture says. When you really take your place before God with all the stuff we have and the baggage we carry, and you begin to renew in your mind, say, oh, God, I don't want to be this. I mean, like I told you a few weeks ago, the greatest prayer ever prayed in Scripture was David when he said, search me, O God, and show me the error of my ways. I mean, David was going, God, you know, go to your friends, tell me, let me know. God says that is good stuff. And you put that in your mind, that's where the transforming comes. Lastly, number three, and this is so cool, the progression. He tells you you're welcome and you're invited in. He says, hey, look it. I'm not going to leave you there, though. There is a journey to make. The journey of repentance is here. Crave righteousness. And then look at the last thing he says in all these blessings. You probably can't read that, so better open your Bible there to Matthew 5:10. But he says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. Rejoice, be glad, because your reward in heaven is great. You know what he's saying? You will be tested. There's going to be a cost in the journey of this great joy and happiness. And notice what the cause of the cost is here. Not some misplaced zeal running around like a kookified Christian, but righteousness. Because of righteousness. Now here's a real interesting twist that a lot of people miss in this passage. Where does true righteousness come from? The cross. Jesus. He makes us righteous by faith. We work on doing the good things he made us to do, but those good things don't make us righteous. The cross, his act, our faith in the cross makes us righteous. Jesus says, you're going to get shot at for that thought. It's going to be tough, folks, when you follow me in this world, we're first century, of rules and regulations. You're going to get persecuted. You're going to get slandered. You're going to be insulted. In fact, you're going to be persecuted with the way the prophets were before you. How were the prophets persecuted before him? Anybody know? They were killed. You know what happened to the first three centuries for Christians? Many of them were killed for their faith. He was just telling them, this is not an easy journey. We don't anticipate the trouble life brings, you know. We kind of hit the woo button, you know, when problems hit. What's that? Hold on there. And I just love this little, you're welcome. You got some work to do. There's a cost to pay. You know, God has given us lessons all throughout the scripture of that journey for all of us. No one had it worse than Job. Lost his kids, his wealth, his health. All because of a wager that Lucifer made with God. Though Job wasn't aware of that bet. I guess that would have sent him off a little bit. You know, was Job bitter and beaten for a time? But again, who wouldn't be, right? I get a flat tire when I'm running late and I feel persecuted. Do you know what changed the course of Job's attitude? It's a pretty sizable book in the Bible. Old Testament. In the first 37 chapters of Job, you read of his struggle and his attempt to make sense of the madness that came into his life. That's the Reader's Digest version of the first 37 chapters of Job. A struggle to make sense of the madness that came into his life. He knew nothing about the bet God made. Now, at the end of Job, starting in chapter 38, the scripture declares that God appears to Job in a whirlwind. I think of the Tasmanian Devil cartoon. You know, some just whirlwind comes flying into Job's life. And what does God say to Job? It's a real powerful section of scripture. It's worth reading. Did God come and say, Job, I'm really sorry for what you went through? I mean, it was a bit mean-spirited of me to let Satan smoke your whole family and everything. He says nothing of the sort. You know what he does? Just like Verl did last week, he gives Job a glimpse of the big picture. He shows him creation, nature, heavens, angels. I think God could have read from the phone book and gotten the same response from Job because he had appeared to Job. His glory in that whirlwind was present. And what God said wasn't nearly as important as the mere fact that he was there with Job. That's the part of this I think you really have to understand when you realize how big God is. Ultimately, how much he loves us. Once Job got sight of the unseen, all his urgent questions faded away. Look at Job 42. I want you to jump down there to verse 5. I heard about you from others. Now I have seen you with my own eyes. Look what he says. That's why I hate myself and sit here in dust and ashes to show my sorrow. I have to tell you, this is a strange way to close this message. What Job experienced in that moment was just a smidgen. For me, I had a smidgen of that experience when the towers fell on 9/11. That day when those towers went down, and I now it's so burned into my psyche and my mind, you know, the historical and the pictures and the images. But at that moment when I watched it that day, I was so broken. It was so personal for me. I don't know if any of you experienced it this way. Some of you did because I talked with you, but part of it was my fault that day. That's how I felt. I can't describe that, why, what the rationality of that is. But there was something about my sin that made those towers come down that day. It's how I felt in my heart. And I remember checking my heart that day. I was driving and I was weeping and I was crying out to God. And I was crying out for repentance and forgiveness. And I think that's what happened to Job that day in a manner that was so, so much more intense. This man had really suffered. And yet, for all that suffering, one glimpse of God, and he says, oh, I had heard, I see, I hate myself. I am so impure. I am so far from your glory and perfection. I am a sinful man. If I somehow could keep that feeling that I had that day on 9/11 of my utter sinfulness before a perfect God and just kind of hold that, freeze frame that in my heart and then step over here and hear Jesus say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Damn. Blessed are those who mourn in their sin. Blessed are those who are meek and humble, for yours is the kingdom of God. God is on the side of the flunkouts, the dropouts, the burnouts, the drug heads, the divorced, the HIV positive, the brain damaged, the incurably ill, the cheated, the pushed aside, the lost, the replaced, the lonely, the incompetent, the stupid, the emotionally starved, the emotionally dead. And what of moral disasters? Murderers, child molesters, perpetrators of violence, rapists, robbers of the aged, drug lords, pornographers, war criminals, sadists, the perverted, the filthy rich. You can almost feel some sympathy for Jesus' contemporaries who huffed at him, this man is cordial to sinners and eats with them. I don't want the kingdom open to the likes of them. It is. I want to show you something here from Paul. He tells us the truth. And he lists some sins here, a few sexual sins, idol worshipers, that's those of us that stand at Costco and covet 60-inch HD TVs all day. Adulterers. Male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusers, swindlers, and another list in Ephesians, gossipers. Thought you could escape, didn't you? He says none of these will have a share in the kingdom of God. And then he says, there was a time when some of you were just like that. Meaning, everything I just listed, you were all of those things. What Paul is saying there is that we're all something of something. And he says, but your sins have been washed away. And you have been set apart for God. You know what that means? You're holy because of Jesus. You've been made right. As a recovering sinner that accepts Jesus' good news, to the cheater, the liar, the bloodsucker, and the vengeful, I can say confidently today, blessed, 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 blessed are you, God's grubby people. Any spiritually healthy congregation is going to look a lot like what we just read. And if the group is totally nice, it's a sure sign something's gone wrong. And for those of you that are indeed humanly wise, influential, and socially elite, you belong here too. God is not disturbed by you either. Just don't start sticking a spiritual nose in the air. I'll tell you, we just opened up to the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to get back to it. But these Beatitudes are in the front, and they're there for a reason. You're welcome. Hunger for righteousness because of the great thing God's done for you. Walk in the presence of that great truth and that great love. Be encouraged. No matter where you've been in life, be encouraged no matter what you're going through today in life. The best news you could ever have, you've been set free and released from the prison of eternal damnation and given eternal life. And on the day you die, you will experience the greatest day of your human life when you enter into that presence. And Jesus sat there and told us in his opening message that. Let's pray. I just want you to still your hearts and minds for a half a second. I'm going to let you sit quietly for 30 seconds and talk to God. Then we'll have the ushers come forward and take an offering, and let's sing from our hearts as if we actually and really do sincerely rejoice in what God's done. Now to him who is able to do much more than we could ever think, believe, or imagine, to him be the glory, be the honor, and be the power forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you this week.